Welcome to the question and answer portion of this podcast. My name is Joshua Daniel. I'm an Episcopal priest at St. Columba's in Washington, D.C. The questions for this section come from members of the Dismantling Racism class. The audio is sometimes a bit difficult to make out, but hopefully this is a valuable addition for those of you wanting to go a bit deeper into the material. Let's begin. I liked our, one of the things that we structured last time, which was for me to do a little bit of an intro and then just kind of pause for kind of questions that I will try to resist answering immediately so we can get a full list of questions and where people may or may not be. But before I forget, I'd like to try, with apologies to James and Sarah, I'd like to try doing all virtual next week. I don't feel like I've quite mastered the hybrid situation, and so many of you are online, and I feel like I might be... I want to try it. So next week, at least, let's do all online.
I'll be in the middle of the night anyway.
James will be in jolly old England.
Okay.
I decided to not do it before you guys quit. So you didn't. Anyway. Good. So, yes. Anything before we get started? So I'm going to lay out some general stuff about what we've done, where we've been, and stop for questions, and then look at some of the kind of broad context again, like we did last week, and then look at scripture in detail is the kind of roadmap. Jesse.
Yeah, just before we get started, is it someone's birthday today?
It's what?
Is it someone's birthday today?
Yes, it is my birthday, Jesse. Thank you for reminding me. Guys, yesterday, for the first time, I got to use my vaccination card to attend something. This has not happened to me before. But Jenna and I went to see one of our favorite artists of all time playing at the Anthem. A guy named James Blake. Has anyone heard of James Blake?
Yeah.
Anyway,
yeah, son knows, yeah.
We went on an actual date last night, and it was glorious. And today I'm working. So, also glorious.
Happy birthday.
Thank you. Thanks, y'all.
Happy birthday.
Thank you, Jesse, for letting us know.
He's a plant. Well, the Lord be with you.
Also with you.
Let's pray. Holy God, we are crossing many miles to join together in the hopes that you will illumine our hearts by your word. May it inspire us, may it ground us, may it challenge us. May the strangeness be not a reproach, but an invitation to go deeper into you, to go deeper into ourselves, so that we may know you. In your holy name we pray.
Amen.
Amen. All right. So I'm going to share my screen real quick. Always something. Hold on a second. Okay, now I need to make myself.
Oh, please.
I need to make Tony a co-host. Perfect. Share screen. Awesome. Okay. All right, week three. So, last week, a lot of what we looked at is trying to look at the socio-political, religious context into which Jesus did his ministry. And what I tried to present some material for is that Jesus lived in an area of vast poverty. And the vastness of that poverty was both a function of Roman imperialism and kind of the general creep of Hellenism, that is, namely, the conquerors getting to take the land from what we might call the middle class, but also a function, importantly, of the religious system itself. That the religious system, namely the Deuteronomy system of tithing, which had originally been set up as a mechanism for the redistribution of wealth, namely to take the collective wealth of the country, of the people of God, and be able to distribute it to those who are needy, is the original idea. Fast forward several generation to the present time of Jesus, and that very system of tithing and also its purity rites, which is what we're going to look at a little bit more today, but the system of debt collection and tithe had itself significantly contributed to a system of poverty, a cycle of poverty, and thus a cycle of violence and dispossession for the Palestinian peasantry, which was massive, just massive amounts of poverty. I was thinking about how to put this today. Another way of saying the kind of radicalness of looking very closely about the socio-political ramifications of what Jesus was actually trying to address is that Jesus, in the Gospel of Mark, does not call sinners to repent. Does not call sinners to repent. Hold on. I think I'm going to try to, we're going to start off with everybody muted, and then we can unmute as needed. Let's see.
Yeah, sometimes it's tricky, though.
Ha! There you go. As fun as that would have been to be on a fly on the wall for whatever was about to happen there. Okay, so Jesus does not call sinners to repent. Jesus does go for salvation for these people, but not because they are sinful in the way that we would have considered people sinful, namely because they have broken these kind of the laws of God or the justice of God. Rather, the word sin as a description of people is about a class of people, namely the poor, the disenfranchised, those who are sick and disfigured. And so Jesus comes for these people not to shame them, not to tell them to work harder or blame them for their conditions, but rather to be in fellowship with them. Literally, we see Jesus recline with them, have a table fellowship. So Jesus, in last week, challenges the system of purity that one can only associate with the quote-unquote holy, which is the rich. And said Jesus has a radical ministry and outreach to those whom society has cast out. I'm just going to kind of pause right... Oh, no. I had one more thing to say as summary, and then I'm going to open it up for kind of fulsome questions that can direct us here and there. So something that I've talked about from the very beginning is that my real interest in this class, and I feel like I'm failing a bit is not to hose you all down with facts about the gospel, about the socio-political matrix that Jesus was working in, but that week after week, we will get a better sense, like collectively, individually, of what Jesus is actually up to in this like holistic way. And so each week, what I'm trying to do is look at a specific text and then pull back to see if we can get the principles that are motivating Mark's description, but also Jesus's fundamental sense of calling. That is like really important to me. So when we pause for questions, I would love to hear from you all whether you feel like this has just been noise or whether some of it's breaking through. And I'm of course like always up for looking at the particulars of the exegesis, but also I'm very interested in like that kind of larger question of like, are we making progress in this kind of fundamental understanding of what Jesus is up to? Okay, so I'm gonna pause there and let's just pause for a second. What do we think?
Joshua, this is Elizabeth. I feel like I want to re-listen to last week's class about five more times. because I took myself off camera because I didn't want to be distracted by having to sit straight and all that. I wanted to just really listen, and I was just listening as hard as I possibly could and still feel like I missed so much. And if you ask me right now what was so meaningful or educational to me about last week, I don't even think I could tell you. I just had a lot going on in my brain. So it's definitely working for me. And that whole idea of, you know, the historical Jesus, what did he think about himself and what was he trying to do, has always been the thing that captures my imagination. And I feel like I have an inch of depth in it. I mean, almost nothing, but this has been really helpful to me. So
thank you. Thanks, Elizabeth.
Barbara, I mean, I think
hey, Barbara.
Giving the background and the whole situation, economic situation, you really turn things around from the way that I'd always interpreted it. I had one question, because your idea that the sins are debts, the debts to the Pharisees is, I think, what you're saying.
Right.
Weren't there sins that people were breaking the Ten Commandments? Weren't those sins considered sins at that time?
Yes, absolutely. And Barbara, you're a plant. This
no.
No, don't give it away. So we're gonna look at the very beginning of chapter 3, which is the chapter 3 has like two major climaxes. One is the climax in the synagogue with the I think it's the Pharisees or the scribes of the Pharisees, I can't remember exactly what. And then the climax with Jesus's family at the end of chapter 3. And there we get, my hope is to once again kind of pull back and look at the kind of motivating principles for Jesus. So it says that Jesus looked at them with anger, I think, after they refused to answer his questions about, like, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? They were silent, and Jesus looked at them with anger. That, you know, the translation there is not great because it's rage. It's rage. There is, but anyway, but we get to Jesus doing the what so often gets characterized as doing is like raining down fire and brimstone. And what I'm trying to do, and this is like getting this, so this is really helpful, larger point. So just looking at the first three chapters, who does Jesus go after? You know, just, we don't need a whole lot of like textual detail and knowing the Greek and the kind of political conditions on the ground. Jesus goes after the religious and political establishment. The people who that we would normally characterize in kind of contemporary Christian ease, the poor and dispossessed, Jesus has nothing but compassion for those people. So, Barbara, I totally agree with you. Jesus is definitely, I'm going to say on the warpath, but that's like a mixed awful metaphor. But, I mean, Jesus is going to go after those who are breaking fundamental things about justice. And he's very concerned about that. But what he doesn't care so much about is what gets characterized as like table fellowship. So the Pharisees were very concerned that you not bring shame upon yourself by associating with the poor. that was like both a religious rule, but also like a legal one. Like it was all mixed together. And the consequences of breaking that could be absolutely personally disastrous for you, for your family, and also for the poor who are getting excluded. Anyway, so great question. Was that helpful, Barbara?
You didn't really answer my question about that. My question was about the debtor, the sinner.
Yeah.
Whether sin could be committing adultery or not honoring your father or your mother or murdering someone.
Absolutely.
That was my question. Okay.
Answer is yes.
So when he's talking about sinners, those people could be among those people, not just debtors or not.
Okay. So Jesus does tell later on, he does say to not commit adultery, to not defraud. He does list out several things. But when the word in chapter 2 that gets used as sinner, that is recognizing a class of people, not what we would typically describe as someone who has fallen from the grace of God. So I think that's a very important textual difference to draw. Any other? Okay, thank you for using the hand system. David.
Hey, I just wanted to comment that the whole idea of righteousness based on your wealth, we kind of have that today, called the prosperity gospel. And
yeah.
many churches preach that, and it's, of course, not what Jesus taught.
Yeah. Thank you, David. And I want to try one more time to connect that point to what I'm trying. It is so easy to think about faith as just getting the words right. Right? So it's easy to look back at the Pharisees and, you know, give them a hard time for this and that. But like, bringing it here. It is so easy for our faith communities to divide themselves, to identify themselves on just getting the words right. I don't drink, you know, or I don't have, I'm sexually pure because I do this and that, right? Trying to like identify ourselves with what we consider to be kind of the important moral things. But for Jesus, he fundamentally challenges the disciples to not think that the surface matters. Jesus is trying to look into the heart of the disciples, the heart of their culture, the heart of the religious establishment. And here's what I'm trying to do is the conclusion of this class we're going to get to right now, and that is the very heart of the religious system that Jesus is interested in establishing is about justice. Justice for all people. So the surface can look okay, but Jesus wants to lift up the hood and say, is your system of praying or your system of ordering society, does that truly treat all people with dignity? Is the theme that I think we're going to come to again and again. And we're going to see it in just firework ways at the end of tonight. Carrie.
I guess keep hearing this call to radical action, and I just,
yeah,
my hope for myself and for others here who are either ministry leaders or engaged in ministry that involves reaching out to the community is that we push others to be transformative. It's so easy to say, we don't have enough volunteers, we don't have enough money, we don't, yeah. And I think we have a history as a parish of saying, actually we do, and we've had moments of really pushing against systems of inequality and injustice, and making a difference, maybe not as much as we hope for, but in the lives of some people that it really mattered for.
Thank you, Carrie. And Joe, I'm gonna get to you in just a second, but Joe emailed me this last week, and my mom, who was here last week too, emailed me a similar thing, and that is like to highlight a little bit more about like practical applications for us as like Christians. And last week was a perfect opportunity that I missed, which is Jesus reclining with sinners, the least of the least, and like the low hanging fruit to say personally, do I eat with undesirable people? You know? And I think the gospel is provocative in that way for us to ask ourselves individually, do we invite the least of these into our house to eat with us? That's something that Jesus is like calling us to do. The emphasis on this class, to get to Carrie's point though, is that Jesus, he's in people's houses. He calls individual people to be his disciples. So he talks about the hardness of heart, which is a very personal description of faith. But also, and they would never have separated these, it would be much harder for us to appreciate this past on the other side of modernism. But for Jesus, the personal and the institutional were totally interwoven. Jesus doesn't take his disciples out to the desert to like make them perfect prayers. He takes his disciples back to the synagogue and ultimately to confront the temple system in Jerusalem. So I think, Carrie, if I understand you right, we also emailed about this. What is powerful and radical and overflowing about Mark is that if we just ask the personal question, we will miss the force of what Jesus is calling, and that is to create a new kingdom. A new kingdom. That is like something that is going to envelop all of us. Joe.
I think, Joshua, that your emphasis on just focusing on one gospel is very helpful. And Mark is writing for his community. And it's easy for us in the 21st century to get that confused with Matthew or Paul or John or Luke. And I really appreciate you just staying right with Mark. And the others would be a wonderful kind of, you know, you could do that next year kind of thing. But I think in Mark, where we've gone so far, Jesus is just focused on the injustice of the existing system and the religious and the political, and how that is just a terrible combination to the poverty. And I think that he focuses his preaching, if you will, and teaching almost exclusively to the people that are at the bottom of the social network. And that's hard to do at St. Columbus, because we're not in the eighth ward.
Yeah.
And we're not in Mississippi.
Yeah.
And that takes a lot of patience on our part as people that live in a very affluent area.
Yeah, thank you, Joe. Yes. And so what I love about the Gospel of Mark, and I think our faith, broadly speaking, so this is true, I think, from the beginning with the Torah, through the prophets, in Paul and in the Gospels, is that this concept of faith isn't easily packageable, right? So one temptation would be to take the Bible super literally and try to recreate what, and I don't mean like, did Jesus walk on water or didn't he? I mean like, maybe we should all go live in Palestine. You know, like, let's literally walk where Jesus walked as an attempt to follow him, you know? So like, there's a way of like saying, I'm going to recreate an aspect of Jesus' ministry in order that I can purify myself of my worries about whether I'm living authentically or not. And what's really cool to me about Mark is that Jesus is constantly pulling back and looking at the whole system, and saying, what is our faithful response here? And that, by definition, will require faith and discernment. But that's a great avenue to point us on. Cindy, did I see a hand?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I can't remember how. I couldn't find where to put my hand up.
No problem.
I just want to mention again the book you referred us to. The Chad Myers book is so good. And
yeah.
Reading it along with the passages. I mean, it's challenging, and it gets to the word in our world and how we live it. So if anybody has a chance, it may be in the library. I think several copies were put in the library.
Yes.
I find, you know, you get in your head, of course, but it's challenging to understand Mark in the fashion you're leading us to, but to then use what we learned from Mark in the world today.
Thank you, Cindy. Yes, I have, and I should say this every, Dwayne, I see your hand, I think. Yes. I should say this at the beginning of every session. I have no unique thoughts about the Gospel of Mark, okay? This is, I'm stealing everything from Chad Myers. There's Say to This Mountain, and then there's the more academic text, which is the one that I've been knee-deep in since last January. So yes, there's always more, which is great. Dwayne.
Does she know she's muted?
Let's see if I can unmute you.
Sorry.
Oh, there you go. We can hear you.
You said, how would Jesus feel if he walked if we walked where Jesus walked?
Yeah.
I'd understand him that way. Well, some of us in the pilgrimage a couple of years, almost 2 years ago, did. And I think if Jesus walked there today, he would weep. Because I think the overlords in the country now are doing exactly to many people in their own country the Christian and Muslim Arabs, what the Romans were doing to the Jews in Jesus' time. So I think he would be terribly upset.
Yeah, thank you, Duane. I also went to Palestine a few years ago, and I was surprised at how present the threat of violence felt all the time there, and how tied that sense of violence was to the very religious sites that attracted me to that area, and the inherent tension there. Yeah, it's not unrelevant to our study of Mark. So my hope is that when someone says, what is Jesus? I don't know. Maybe this will never happen in your life. But like, when you're trying to think about what is it that the Bible really says, I think that when we look at this text, passages like this really, I think, hopefully will make you more comfortable in like seeing. Anyway, I'm just repeating myself. Okay. How are we?
Joshua, may I ask a kind of picky question?
Yes.
So, I always have a lot of gender problems with the Bible, and this is a problem of visualization, right?
Okay.
His relatives are outside, including his mother.
Right.
And he's saying to the crowd inside, whoever does my will is my real family. And so you're saying, well, he's reclining with the undesirable, the sinners of the debtors. It's like,
yeah.
So are there some women reclining there with him?
Ah.
But I thought the Jewish society would be segregated in public life.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
How are we to, I mean, it's a literal question, like, are there literally women in the room? But also,
yeah,
it's an interpretive question, like, well, does he really mean that women are also part of this community?
Yeah, that's a great question, Patty. And there's good news and bad news. I mean, the bad news is that fundamentally this is a patriarchal society. I mean, it is dyed into the wool. And so it's impossible not to escape that. So I don't want to give a rosy colored response. But I will note that, so in chapter one, when Jesus goes into Simon and Andrew's house because Simon's mother-in-law is sick, the end of that story is that she serves Jesus, and that word is the Greek word that we use for deacon. Again, Mark is very careful in the language that he uses, and we have several women who are described in that manner. Oh, so the women are the people following Jesus, whom we would call disciples, but aren't called disciples in the Bible. So I'm really in Mark. So I'm really not trying to go too eisegesis about this. But only the women don't abandon Jesus at the cross. They stay to serve him. Again, that diaconate word. Also, I point out that we're going to see this in a couple of weeks, both with the hemorrhaging woman and the Syrophoenician woman, that Jesus gives them a pride of place, says that they are people of faith in a way that he never describes his male disciples. And so I kind of think that the most realistic answer to that question about women in the Bible is that Jesus himself was unbelievably hospitable and inclusive of them. And the people who established the church after Jesus reverted back strongly towards the patriarchy. One of the kind of literary fights is why Mark ends the way it does, which is like no description of the disciples forming the church after Jesus' death. And Rowan Williams, Archbishop of Canterbury, now professor of theology at Cambridge, hit one of his like kind of wild ideas is that Mark does this because Mark does not want to get into the fight of power that the men ultimately won, right? The women are ushered outside of the power structure of the early church, even though it looks a very on-the-face reading is that the women were central in this early community with the person of Jesus. So failure of church, I think, success on Jesus is my thought.
So the stakes of this interpretation are higher than I realized.
Yes.
When I asked this question, right? The stakes are, what's the role of women in the church for centuries and now?
Yes, and this is another perfect passage. Whoever does the will of God, right? Jesus did not say, whoever has the anatomy of a man. Yeah. I mean that seriously. It's a very egalitarian concept that Jesus gives here. It's not about tribe or gender. In fact, Chad Myers talks specifically about this passage as Jesus raging against the patriarchy. Katie McQuaid, thanks for calling in.
I was just thinking, I really, to Patty's question, I love thinking about the role of women in the Gospels, and particularly Mary, to this point. She's there with his siblings, and
yeah,
I've often thought that, I used to for a long time think that Jesus's birth and the story of Mary's involvement in that was all about Mary. I mean, all about Jesus. You know, oh, he's so humble, he washes people's feet, he was born in a barn, etc. But I've also come recently to think about it as a story that Jesus is trying to show us about Mary. And that she was this, you know, young girl, I don't know, 14 or 15 year old girl, who he arrived in, and kind of pointing to that, like, look at this young girl who bore me. Shouldn't you all be looking at people like that and, you know, seeing me and them?
Yeah.
So I think a lot about Mary.
Wow.
And the power of Mary.
Thank you, Katie. That's beautiful. That's beautiful. I really love that. And not to kind of rabbit hole it too much, I've got this kind of argument about Mark being a book of literary integrity. One argument against it, or one knock against the kind of literary integrity model, is this problem of Mary. So like in chapter 3, you've got Mary trying to restrain Jesus, and you could arguably say that the blaspheme against the Holy Spirit applied to her also, along with the scribes and Peter. And then at the end, so she's not even called Mary here in chapter 3. It's just the mother. At the end, you've got her named, and there's very few named women, and she is like straight up arch disciple towards the end. And it's like, what happened? What happened from her trying to restrain him to her literally following him to the cross, to the grave, and being the first at the resurrection? That's something that Mark just doesn't narrate, but would make a great book, I think. Something. Dawn.
Oh yeah. So I'm sorry, I had to take a call, so I missed the scripture, but I jumped back in. You were talking about the whoever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
I guess that's from Mark 3. And it made me go back and look at something that I had read about that, because that is very strong language. And so I wanted to share it with you very quickly. What this person says is that what the Pharisees are attributing to the good works of Jesus, they're doing that. They're attributing to the good works of Jesus the power of evil. And so they're content in effect, to call good evil.
Yes.
White, black, and we obviously have seen some of this in recent years.
Right.
So that jumped out at me. And they say that this kind of moral blindness, if persisted in, finds no forgiveness, for it can lead on to a stifling of conscience, and the sight of the truth may never come. But they go on to say that another way of looking at this is, in Mark's version, it's an aeonian sin, which is a sin relating to the aeon to come. And the works of Jesus are works of the Spirit and works of the age to come. So
yeah.
Anyone who rejects them and calls them evil will not have a place in that aeon. So it's just two other ways of thinking about that.
Man, thank you, Don. That's a great addition. We're going to dismiss. but I want to follow back to the beginning of the chapter. I just think it's so neat how Mark sets this up, which is, Jesus confronts them. Is it better to do good or to do evil? And they are silent, but their actions are not silent, right? Literally, at the end of that story, it's they go out to kill him. So they answer with their bodies. On the Sabbath, we're going to kill. Why are we killing Jesus? Because he threatens the power structure that enables us to have money and honor and status. It threatens us with that and to reverse it, to bring people that we have systematically kicked out and alienated. So, let's stop. Let's stop there. Thank you all. Next week, it's going to be Zoom only. Not that it could be any other way. We're still working on getting this online for people who have missed this and that. But thank you for sending your questions. Thank you for your presence here. It's a true joy and gift for all of us to share in. The Lord be with you.
Awesome.
Holy God, send us out into the world in peace. Amen.
Thank you, Joshua. Happy birthday.
Thanks, y'all. And that concludes the question and answer portion of the podcast for this week. Hope you will join us again next week as we keep discerning ways that we might dismantle racism with Jesus as our guide. Peace.